Father, as we come together tonight, we are all aware that if the Christian life is based on our performance, or based on our ability, or dependent on our faithfulness, then we have no hope. And Father, as we've read or heard in the scripture reading, one day the Lord is coming. And He's going to come as a refiner. How can we who are so weak, we who fall so often, face that day with confidence? There's only one answer to that, Lord, and that is by Your grace. So as we study this evening, and particularly as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's table, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one here. We come with many needs. There are many here who are going through struggles. Some are against the wall financially. Many are grappling with ill health. Some are wrestling in difficult relationships. And some are coming broken because of some incident or situation in their life. Father, You have the answer for each one of us. And we come here hopeful. In fact, we come here confident because we know that in Your Word we find eternal answers for daily life. Turn our eyes away from ourselves and even each other. Turn our eyes away from our struggles. Let nothing distract us this evening from looking fully on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, remind us once again what a privilege it is that we can call Him our Savior. To this end, we commit ourselves this evening with gratitude and thanksgiving in the name of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, just a quick word on the Malachi 3 reference. This, of course, is not talking about the coming of the Lord for the church in the rapture. This is an Old Testament passage that is looking at the second advent, that time when the heavens will depart as a scroll and the Son of Man will be seen descending in the clouds with great power and all glory, and He will sit and judge not only the nation of Israel, but He will judge the nations of the earth. I'm sure that there are many here tonight who are very sensitive to this particular passage and this picture. As you think about the Lord coming, you think of His holiness and His righteousness, and you think of Him standing and calling you to account. And I don't see how any of us, if we're sensitive to ourselves and who we really are, would not have times when we would have a little bit of trepidation. We might ask ourselves the question, how can I hope to stand? How can I face such a time when my Lord is going to have me give an accounting to Him of the things that He has done for me? Well, as we open our Bibles to the text that we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul talking about a similar situation, but different in time, for members of the body of Christ, for those who are members of the church. Now, you'll remember when we were together last time, we talked about carnality in the first three or four verses here, and we saw that the carnal believer is a member of the family of God, and we saw that the carnal believer is not without things that can be commended in his life. Too often we look at the idea, or Christians have the idea, that this person is carnal, and therefore they're unfit for my consideration. They're unworthy of me. I'm better than them. They are worthy only for scorn and contempt. Well, we need to remember that Paul says in Romans 7, I am carnal. And he tells us of the struggle that he had in life and how he wrestled with his sinful nature and how he recognized that warfare within the members of his body that constantly led him astray from the perfect will of God and caused him to do the things he didn't want to do and fail to do the things that he did want to do. So the Apostle Paul, of course, can identify with us in the struggles that we have. And we, of course, looked at carnality from the standpoint of its manifestations, the evidences of it, and, of course, we looked at the solutions It's always good to find that the Bible has answers. This is one of the great tragedies in the time that we're living, is that people are not being taught the Bible, and therefore they don't have the answers. There are answers for the problems that we face. There are solutions for the difficult situations and circumstances we find ourselves in, and we need to find those from the Word of God. Well, tonight we're going to move on into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. And I'm going to read for you verses 5 through 15. And this is the text that we're going to look at, where Paul is talking about us giving an account. You remember that the Corinthians were choosing sides, picking their leader. Some said, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and others, I'm of Peter, and the super spiritual crowd said, I'm of Christ, and all of these groups are with us today. We have, in the name of denominations, all the fighting that goes on because we like to think that our group is a select group, a little bit more special or a whole lot more special than anyone else, and nothing could be further from the truth. There are no favorites in God's family. God does not love us based on our association to a group. Neither does God evaluate us simply on the basis of performance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the fundamental issue as God looks on us is that we are members of the body of Christ. We are His children by faith. And because we're His children by faith, we're accepted equally in the beloved. None that are higher than others, none more special than others. No, each and every one of us imputed with the righteousness of Christ, loved as He loved His own Son, and accepted in that marvelous family through Jesus Christ. So Paul asked the question now to deal with their division and their clannishness and their cliquishness. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Before we look into this particular passage, I'd like to allude to a parable that our Lord told in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, and it's a parable that I'm sure all of us are very familiar with. When he said to the disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a man going to a far country. He's going to receive a kingdom, and therefore he calls his servants to him, and he distributes to them his goods. He gives to each one certain talents. A talent, of course, was a measure of wealth in the ancient world. And to one he gives 10 talents, to another he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 1 talent, and he goes on his journey. And then as the story goes on, the man returns and he calls his servants to him to give an account. You remember that in the story, the man who had been given 10 talents had doubled what he was given. And so he has said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord and have authority over 10 cities. The one who had gained 5 multiplied it into another 5, and he also was given like compensation, reward. The one who had only the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, and I knew that you demand a lot of your servants. And I was afraid that I might lose this talent. In essence, that's the concern that he had. And therefore, I took it and I buried it so that when you came back, you would have it. And of course, you remember that the master was very angry with that servant. And he said, take from him the talent that he was given and give it to him who has 10. For to whom much is given, the idea, much is expected. And of course, he who has much shall be given more, but he who has nothing from him shall be taken, even that which he had. The thrust of the text that we have before us in 1 Corinthians 3 is that you and I are going to be accountable to Jesus Christ. And as we think about these two passages, Malachi chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 25, there is an air of concern. And I hope that that grips each one of us. I hope that none of us are sitting here saying, you know what, I've got it made. I've done so much with the Lord. I've used the resources that He gave me so well. I have multiplied what He gave me to the point where when I get into the kingdom, I'll be well taken care of. But I would suggest that the prevailing attitude in this group this evening is otherwise. I would suggest that there are some sitting here who say, I'm not even sure what I've been given. How can I know what I've done with it? I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I've been a believer for some time, and I'm concerned that I've wasted the time that I've been given. I'm concerned that I haven't used wisely the opportunities that the Lord has given me. Others may say there was a time when I was highly motivated and I was doing so well, and I felt that I just had the enthusiasm for the service of the Lord, and somehow along the way I lost that. What will happen to me, and what will happen to the work that I've done? These are questions that trouble the hearts of believers. And these are questions that I think we need to answer as we go into the text of this particular passage. It's important that we be concerned about the account that we're going to give. It is also important that we not be overly concerned. We need to find a balance as we look at it. And so let's start in this passage by looking in verses 5 to 8 where Paul talks about himself and Apollos. He uses himself and this other fellow worker as an example. And he asked the question, who is Paul and who is Apollos? And the question's a rhetorical question that really requires an answer something like, they're nobody at all. Why would you choose Paul as the one that you're going to assign your allegiance to? Why would you want to align yourself with Apollos when in reality these guys are only workers in the field when you can be aligned with the Master himself? Why would you want to choose servants when you can have the Master? He says, in fact, that they're ministers, and the word for minister is interesting. It comes from the word diakonos, which we get deacon from. And in the ancient world, diakonos or deacon meant table waiter. If you've eaten out any time during the last week, the person that waited on you is the person who is the diakonos. And the table waiter was simply a servant. It was someone to bring you your food, someone to make sure that you were taken care of, to provide whatever you required, and then to be essentially forgotten. I don't know, does anyone here, if you've eaten out this week, do you know the name of the person that waited on you? Do you know their life history? Did you talk to them about how life's going for them? Normally we don't, because that person is simply there to fill that role. And Paul says, you know what? As the apostle here, I'm Paul. Apollos is a great teacher and orator. He says, we are only table waiters through whom you believed. You came to Christ through us. You believed in Jesus Christ because of our ministry as the Lord gave to each of us. He gave me a part to play, Paul says, and I've played it. He gave to Apollos a part to play, and he also played it. But the important thing is that through the part that we played, you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he further amplifies this by saying, I planted and Apollos watered. By the way, the word water is the same word translated fed in verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. And the basic idea here is that the Apostle Paul and Apollos are workers in a field, and they come along, and Paul plants the seed, and then along behind him comes Apollos, and Apollos pours a little water on it, and lo and behold, what happens? The seed takes root and begins to grow. And that seed is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says we're just workers. He says, while I planted and Apollos watered, it was God who gave the increase. The word increase here is the normal word for spiritual growth. It's the word oxano, which means the growth of a normal and a healthy plant. And he said, the planting of the gospel in your soul has taken root, and you became a believer, and you've begun to grow. And so I refer back to the first four verses. While they were carnal, there was growth and progress in their life. You know, the last thing Paul wants to do these Corinthians, and the last thing any pastor should ever want to do, the last thing any leader should want to do, or in fact, the last thing any of us should want to do to another believer, is to take away their hope that their life is worthwhile. To rob them of a feeling that there is something in me that is commendable. To rob them of the sense that I have value in God's sight and that He is doing something worthy and something worthwhile in me. On another note, Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, He who began the good work in you will complete it. And so there's the encouragement that we also need. Now Paul says in verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The idea here is that don't lift these men up and don't elevate them and put them on a pedestal. They are not important. And finally, he brings it in verse 8 to the real thrust of what he wants to say, and it's this. He who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, you can't set me against Apollos. You can't say that here is the Paul group in this side and here's the Apollos group over here and say that you're going to divide over these two human leaders because he said, we are united. In fact, he uses the neuter when he says we are one so that it really comes across in the Greek as saying, listen, Paul and Apollos are just one thing. Not even looking at them as personalities, not even looking at them as individuals. As far as the work is concerned, we're united. As far as how well we do the work, Paul says there's a distinction. Notice what he says here in verse 8. While the workers are one thing, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this is a reminder to Paul and Apollos that they also are going to give an account. While we're working for the same Lord and while we're engaged in the same service, each one is accountable for how well he does in that service. Having looked at the workers, Paul then moves in verses 9 through 11 to the foundation. I want you to notice the emphasis on God in verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. He says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God given to me. Where do you think Paul's emphasis is? You think Paul wants to promote himself? You think Paul wants to lift himself up and say, hey, look at me? No, his emphasis is to pull himself back, to hide himself behind the reality that these Corinthian believers who had so many faults and flaws and failures in their lives, they belong to God. And they have a divine purpose in their life. And God has a marvelous plan by which He wants to make them from what they are. And you read through the book of Corinthians, it's not a pretty picture, into a picture, a reflection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what He wants to do in your life and in my life as well. By the way, there are four figures of the church, and since he starts using the figure of the building here in verse 9, I might just point these out to you. In verse 1 to 4, he talks to them as a family. The first figure that he uses of the church is a family, and we are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to maintain that family unity. He then turns in verses 5 through 9 and he talks about the field. We're a field. We're a vineyard, if you will. God is working in our lives. And what is His purpose in working in our life? He wants to see fruit. Farmers don't go out and look at their field and see it all bare and say, well, that's a nice looking field. No, they work. They labor with great endurance and tremendous patience. Why? Because they want to see that field produce. How much labor God has invested in your life and in my life? How much time, through how many servants, has He patiently, with great long-suffering and great diligence, worked at the planting of the seed, at the watering of the seed, at the cultivation of the planting, as it begins to grow in our life, with the desire, as Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, that you might bear fruit, even more fruit, even much fruit. By this Jesus said, my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. Because you see, our Lord is looking to that time when He's going to stand before us. And His desire is that we could stand in His presence confident, that we could stand in His presence with assurance, and that we could know in the giving of the account of what we have done with what we've been given, progress has been made, and fruit has been born. He uses the picture of the building in verses 10 through 15, and finally in verses 16 to 23, he uses the figure of a temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? But I want you to notice now that Paul says, according to the grace of God that was given to me, and this refers to the grace that gave him the gift of apostleship and the ministry of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, as a wise master builder, the Greek word is architekton. Sound familiar? Plato distinguished between the architekton, who was the guy who had the master plan, and he directed everyone else, and the common worker. Paul, as it were, is the supervisor. He's the guy who has the plan, and he's going to lay out how that plan is to be built. And he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another is building on it. Still talking about what he did in evangelizing them and then what Apollos did coming behind and building them up through his teaching. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Can you see how he's referring back now to what he said earlier in verse 8? Each will receive his own reward. And as he applies it to himself, as he applies it to Apollos, he continues to reinforce the fact we have to be concerned with how well we're doing. You know, there's an interesting sidelight of focusing on the plan that God has given to us, and that is that it leaves us very little time. We don't have time to be preoccupied with how well someone else is doing. We don't have the time to look and find the fault in what they may be doing. In Romans 14, Paul even asked the question, why in the world do you want to stand around and judge somebody else's servant? Why would you want to stand as a servant casting judgment on another servant knowing that the higher the standard you use judging him is what you're going to get judged by? Can't you see that you may cut your own throat? You may bring greater condemnation on yourself. We as Christians are experts at finding fault with the work of other believers. We're experts when it comes to evaluating the production of fellow believers. We need to become expert in judging ourselves. We need to be like the Apostle Paul saying, I am accountable, and therefore I need to recognize each one must take heed how he builds. Now he's going to amplify this foundation that he laid, and it's very interesting because in verse 10 he credits himself with having laid the foundation, but in verse 11 he says the foundation was in fact already laid. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The phrase, that which is laid, is very strong and it indicates something that is laid apart from human help. In other words, the foundation is laid by God. This foundation was laid in eternity past. In fact, before the creation of the angels, before the creation of the universe, before human history even began, in the mind of God, as we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, was Jesus Christ accomplishing the work of redemption at the proper time in history. The cross was not an afterthought. The formation of the church was not an afterthought. It was something that was the genius of God in eternity past, but it was hidden from all of the Old Testament prophets and not revealed until the Son of God came into the world. And then through him and through the Apostle Paul primarily, that mystery revelation was given that God would take Jew and Gentile and bring them together and form them into one body by faith in Jesus Christ, where there would be no superiorities, no elitism, no one better, no one more privileged, no one given more resources, but all treated equally in the love and the grace of God. What an amazing plan. That we should have such a standing in the grace of God. God laid that foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus, you'll remember, asked Peter the question, who do men say that I am? Oh, they all had their ideas. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. By the way, look at Simon with all of his faults and flaws and failures. Do you think that he ever came to a point where he asked, what in the world is the Lord going to do with me when I stand in front of him? Do you realize that Peter felt so unworthy at the end of his life that when he found out they were going to crucify him, he insisted that they crucify him upside down because he said, I am unfit and unworthy to die in the way that my Lord died. Peter probably trembled sometimes when he thought of giving an account to the Lord. As we look at his life, we can find him falling again and again, and even after the Lord said, Simon, you're blessed. This has not been revealed by flesh and blood. You didn't think this up of your own. Your great intelligence and intellect didn't come up with this. It's been revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. Now, Peter, I want to tell you something. I'm going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, and they're going to crucify me. And Peter steps in front of him and says, not so, Lord. In other words, no, God. I'm not going to let this happen. Within five verses, he goes from being blessed with special divine revelation to being called the devil. Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of things as man, not as God. Peter must have just wondered, am I ever going to get it right? Don't give up on yourself. God's not going to give up on you. The number of times you fall is not the measure of who you are. It's the number of times you get back up with a resolution to approach the throne of God's grace and to take advantage of that mercy and grace that is provided for you to utilize the resources you've been given once again. I'll say more about that as we move further on. Verse 12 says, if anyone builds on this foundation. Now you and I come into the picture here. Not just Paul and Apollos, but every believer. And we can build with lasting qualities of gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are things that are going to endure the fire. Or we can build with wood, hay, and straw. So on the one hand, you have a beautiful building, a beautiful maybe a mansion, or even maybe a very small house, but it's built of very good materials. And on the other hand, you have a building of wooden beams and a thatched straw roof and maybe some straw thrown around or grass thrown around to make up the floor or possibly used in the making of bricks, and there it sits. And along comes the fire. And the fire, of course, is the bema seat. He says, each one's work will become clear. You know, the interesting thing is that there's a lot of wood, hay, and straw that looks like gold, silver, and precious stones. Do you know that? From a human perspective, there's an awful lot that is done that won't last that looks really good. And on the other hand, there's a lot that is done that doesn't look like much. But it's done through the power of God. It's done by grace through faith. It is done by a believer trusting in God and pursuing on the plan that God has, and therefore of gold, silver, and precious stones. And the day that he's talking about here is the day that we know of the bema seat or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Remember that the judgment seat of Jesus Christ never deals with the issue of eternal life. The issue is not whether you go to heaven or not. The judgment seat of Christ is only for those who go to heaven. It's only for believers. The question is, with what reward will you enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And so he says, the day will declare it or reveal it because it will be revealed by fire. Fire here is a picture of divine evaluation or judgment. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. It may not look like much to other men, but God may approve it and therefore it stands. On the other hand, he says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let me just cover a few of the rewards that the Bible offers to us so that we can consider what is the potential. You have been given certain resources, just like the men in the parable in Matthew 25 who are given the talents. We're given spiritual gifts. We have spiritual resources. Paul talks, as we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, about the untraceable riches of Christ. He talks about all of the assets that are given to us. He talks about the five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The fact that we are placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. The fact that we wear the signet ring of the seal of God the Holy Spirit. The fact that we can call on the bank account of God through prayer. How often we fail to utilize that marvelous and wonderful privilege. How have we used what we've been given? Let me give you just a few examples of rewards. There are some general rewards that are mentioned. One is the reflected glory that we will show in eternity. Daniel 12, chapter 3. Reflected glory. You and I are going to shine in eternity. But we're going to shine with different brilliance. Some will be very bright and blazing. Others are going to be very faint. What makes the difference? Our reflected glory is going to be an evidence of what we have done in our life. Secondly, delegated authority. Some are going to be ruling over much. Some are going to be ruling over little. Some will not be ruling at all. You can check that out in Luke 19, verses 17 to 19. What position will we have in eternity? Third, there's going to be comfort for sorrow endured by faith. Jesus talks, for example, about persecution. He talks about those who attack you, malign you, slander you, accuse you falsely for His sake. And He says that we should jump for joy and rejoice because He said, your reward in heaven will be great. And that reward is, of course, comfort for the sorrows that we've gone through. You can look at that in Matthew 5. You might just stop and think every time you are sad and sorrowing and grieving, you have an opportunity to be laying up treasure in heaven. Your very sorrows, your very tests, your very trials, the anguish that you go through in life provide you an opportunity to call on the resources of the grace of God. We also have crowns that are offered. People are always interested in crowns. We used to sing the old song back when we sang hymns, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" I always thought it'd be more appropriate to sing, "Will there be a crown?" We got to get the crown before we can put stars in it. Five crowns are mentioned in the New Testament. You might be interested in jotting them down. First of all, the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is the crown that's given for spiritual self-discipline. In other words, disciplining my life according to the teachings of God's Word. Secondly, Philippians 4 and verse 1 talks about the crown of joy. This is the crown for faithful witnessing. We had an opportunity in Sydney to witness to some people, and I hope that you'll keep them in your prayers. You need to be praying for a guy named... They become a crown to you. In eternity, you and I are going to meet people we've prayed for, or we're going to meet people we were asked to pray for that we didn't. Pray for a Lebanese fellow by the name of Galib. Pray for him. Pray that the Lord will just bring him to Himself. The crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse 12 and Revelation 2:10 is a crown that's given for believers who endure testing, trials, afflictions, suffering, going through it in faith. He who endures, to him shall be given the crown of life. James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. Paul mentions, fourthly, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8. You say, well, Paul could earn that crown, but I certainly can't. How could I get the crown of righteousness? I'm not righteous. Well, Paul said that God's going to give it not only to him, but to all who love His appearing. To all who love His appearing. You say, what does that mean? Do you ever long for the coming of Christ? Do you ever say, as John says at the end of the book of Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus? Do you ever find yourself just praying that you will be ready when He comes? Do you find yourself, as you go through life, trying to live day by day in such a way that it will honor Him when He arrives? Or do you live in such a way that should He come today, I'll be ready? I'll be anticipating Him? What a difference it would make in our life if every morning we were spending time in His Word saying, if He comes today, I want these thoughts to be in my mind. I want His Word to be in my soul and on my heart. And finally, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 for faithful ministry. It's called the pastor's crown. I'm not convinced that it applies only to pastors. I think it applies to all who are faithful in the area of their spiritual gift. To simply minister as a servant, to have the desire to please the Lord by helping His people, to give Him an offering of my life through the words that I can speak and the actions that I'm able to engage myself in regard to other people, ways that I can help and lift them. Each one's work is going to become clear, Paul says. Now, as we look at this, and going back to that sensitivity that I think any conscious person has, if we're really conscious of the spiritual life, we have to ask ourselves a question: how much of mine will endure that I may receive a reward? How much of mine is going to be burned up? How much that I've done that was supposedly for the Lord was really done for the eyes of men? You remember Jesus said to the disciples, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. They make long prayers in public so they may be seen by men. He said they have their reward. When you give, don't give like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet before they put money in the offering plate. He said, they do it to be seen by men, I tell you, they have their reward. He said, live with spiritual modesty. Spiritual modesty prefers not to be seen. Spiritual modesty is that prayer that would rather be in private. I believe, by the way, private praying is the best kind of praying. Public prayer, to me, always involves a struggle and a battle. There's always the question, what's everybody else think of my prayer? How do I sound to the other people? And that's one reason I believe that public prayers are best to be shortened to the point. Private prayers, I think, should be as long as we can pray. But we ask ourselves the question, how much of my life is going to count? And how much of my life will suffer loss? He says, if a man's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, loss of reward doesn't equate to loss of salvation. And we may in fact be like Lot. And you'll remember the story in Genesis 19 and verse 16, when the angel said, fire is about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're urging Lot and his family to leave. And by the way, what kind of a guy was Lot? Was he really a worthy believer? Was he an honorable man? As we read the story of his life in connection with Abraham, do we find a lot to commend? No. You know what? He was a child of God. And though most of his life was lived in carnality, and we find really nothing in Scripture that commends him, I take that back. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Lot tortured his righteous soul. You know, God even gives him credit while living in Sodom and Gomorrah for the fact that his soul was grieved at the conditions in which he found himself. He was too rooted in the world to pick up and move. He couldn't cut the ties of all of the benefits that he saw there, but still, his righteous soul was being tormented day by day. He shall be saved. And you remember the angels, what did they do? When they kept urging him and he kept loitering, finally it says they took hold of his hand, they took hold of the hand of his wife and his two daughters, and two angels were there. One angel grabs one hand in each side, and they literally drug them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was delivered, yet so as by fire. Were they allowed to bring the wardrobe? Lot's wife saying, wait, but the kitchenware? She's trying to pack the wheelbarrow, you know. But I need these linens. How can I get by without my things? And I believe that's why, even as the angels drug them outside the city, she turned and she looked back. And you remember what Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Because in the end, she couldn't pull herself away from that wretched place. How are you and I going to stand when our Lord comes to call us to an account? Have you squandered your resources? You may be sitting here tonight and you're saying, you know, I've wasted years. So many years, so many opportunities, so many chances that I've had that I've bypassed. How in the world can I stand before the Lord? Could I encourage you with something? Could I moderate that fear and trembling that you may feel? I want you to remember the story of the prodigal son. I want you to remember, as we saw this morning, how he went away from his father with all of the resources of his inheritance. And what does it say? He squandered them all in prodigal living. The older brother, of course, tried to delineate each and every offense that he had committed, but he didn't know because he wasn't there, and therefore it was nothing more than slander, was it? The Scripture doesn't tell us any more than we need to know. It simply tells us he squandered what he had. And finally he came to a point, and many of you may be at this point tonight, where you say, you know what, I've wasted what the Father gave me. I've squandered it, and here I am living a pig pen existence. I am living in the world, and I am fighting with the pigs of this earth for whatever scraps I can find, and I'm fed up with it because my Father is a wealthy Father, and even if I was a slave in His house, I'd have more than what I have here. Scripture says he came to his senses and he said, I'll go back to my father. And he went back to his father. Astoundingly, the prodigal son met the prodigal father. He wasted his substance in riotous living. The prodigal father wasted his substance on an unworthy son.
When that boy came home, the father heard the confession. That was all he needed. He knew the work of turning had already taken place in the heart of that boy. And he said, put the robe on him. He's restored to family fellowship. Put the ring on his finger. He's got my bank account. When the father put that ring on his finger, the son had more than what he left with. He had everything that was in the bank account of his father. Put the sandals on his feet so that he can again engage in family fellowship of service. And he said, let's restore him fully now. Let's kill the fatted calf and let's have a party. I don't care how much time you've wasted. And I don't care how many opportunities you've lost. It's not over yet. You can still win eternal reward. You can start tonight. You go back to your father and you tell him that you've wasted years, you've wasted time, you've wasted opportunity. You haven't even sought diligently enough to identify your own spiritual gift and find your niche in life. Begin today. We may not have much time left. Use the time that remains to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. You may find yourself saying, well, you know, years ago I did some things. I was faithful as a Sunday school teacher. I used to be a pastor and I wandered away and failed to fulfill my responsibilities. Am I going to lose what I did in the past? Is all of that in vain? Is God going to take from me the things that I did? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, he encourages the people he's writing to, even though at that time they're out of fellowship, when he says, the Lord isn't unfaithful. You may be unfaithful, but the Lord is not unfaithful so as to forget the things you once did. How you once suffered for your faith. How you identified with the prisoners. How you gave for those that were in need. He says the Lord has recorded each and every one. He knows and He remembers. And your present unfaithfulness does not obliterate the faithfulness of things done in the past, nor the reward that it deserves. Be encouraged that God is faithful and His goodness, as Paul says in Romans 2, should call us to repentance. You may be sitting here tonight and you may say, well, the thing of it is, I can't look back and see anything I've done and I can't see anything I'm doing at the present. And therefore, you know, if the Lord came today, maybe I would have no reward at all. I have some encouragement for you. I have good news for you. Whether you realize it or not, God has done good things in your life. Whether you realize it or not, the Lord has been faithful to work in you. He who began that good work has continued. And there are things that have been accomplished. And you know what? Many of the things that are going to be the basis of the most reward are going to be things that you and I never even thought of. Things that we didn't do thinking, oh, I'll do this for reward. Things that we didn't do thinking, this is what a real Christian does in this situation. No, the simple things such as finding a person in need and helping them out. Why do you do it? Because there's a compassion in your heart you didn't have before you were a believer. You now are a little more sensitive to the needs of others, and therefore you reached out. And maybe that time a friend called on the phone and they were so discouraged and so distraught because of a horrible thing that was happening in their life, and instead of condemning them, instead of judging them, you were compassionate enough to say, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. I don't know what to do. I can't give you an answer to all of your problems. It's one of the difficulties of being a pastor. People come to you and they want an answer. I want an answer now. I have 15 years of mess that I've made out of my life, and I want you to solve it now in the next 5 minutes. What am I supposed to do? And quite honestly, I have to say, as I said to someone this morning, I don't have all the answers for all the problems you have. But I can tell you where the beginning of those answers is found. It's found in a right relationship to God through faith in Christ and coming into fellowship with Him and then asking Him to guide you from this point forward and beginning to be sensitive to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit as you study His Word and you begin to walk and let Him lead you. Look with me over in chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul's talking here about the fact that the Corinthians are judging him. He says in verse 3, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, I got to the point where I was smart enough to realize that I don't really know what the Lord's doing in my life all the time. And I'm not going to beat myself down and berate myself because I haven't measured up. We tend to do this. I think we all struggle with this. I have to tell you that I identify with you. There are times when I feel Well, as the old saying goes, lower than a snake's belly. You know, lost opportunities, failures, inner struggle and warfare. You bet I've got it all just like you do. And there are times I look and it seems the things that I may have been able to do in my life are so small compared to the things that I could have done. Paul says, hang on a second. Don't usurp God's privilege because you don't have His understanding. He says, I'm not going to judge myself. He says, even though I know nothing against myself, and I'm sure this is because he kept short accounts with God and confessed his sins as they came up, he said, I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Now watch closely. Verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or the secrets of the heart. Then, watch closely, then each one's praise will come from God. You know, I believe that what this passage is saying, and I'm convinced of this because of many other passages, that the Lord's going to find something good to say about everyone. Not because He's playing politics, not because He's just trying to butter you up, but because He will see things that He accomplished in your life. If you feel discouraged, if you feel that you have not done enough, you haven't been faithful enough, could I just encourage you tonight to consider these three things? Number one, if you failed, be like that prodigal. Get up and go to the Father. He will restore your opportunities. He will restore your resources. If you've been faithful in the past and you fear that all of those things have been in vain and they're not going to count for anything, then be encouraged and remember what the author of the Hebrews said. God remembers those things that you've done. He is not unfaithful so as to forget them. And if in fact you're sitting here and you're saying, I haven't accomplished anything for the Lord, could I encourage you to say, while you may not have accomplished anything for Him, He has accomplished something in you. If you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has begun a good work. And to this day, He is continuing the good work, and He will find things to commend you for. But for all of us, to come back to the balance and the reality, should we not be challenged to say, from this day forward, I would like my life to be more faithful. From this day forward, I would like to use the resources I've been given to a better degree. From this day forward, can I just commit myself to calling on Him and taking advantage of the access that I have into the throne room of God and using that grace that He supplies every day? It's not a matter of the quantity of time you spend in the Word or the quantity of time you spend in prayer or the quantity of time you spend in service. It's a matter of the quality of it. It's a matter of the fellowship of it in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful way to come to the celebration of the Lord's table. But before we do that, I want to read something for you. I have a little book here that has been a tremendous encouragement to me. It's a songbook. You'd be surprised to find that sometimes when I'm in my back room, I'm not just studying for classes, I'm singing. Probably wouldn't want to be around at that time. This particular songbook has 1,200 hymns compiled under the direction of Ira Sankey. Anybody remember Ira Sankey? No one? Some of the older folks would. Ira Sankey was the singer for D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. Traveled to England with D.L. Moody, and he's compiled 1,200 songs here, and one of them is page 297. It's an old favorite. It's called Abide With Me. I want to read you the first three stanzas. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And then this one, which specifically bears on what we've been talking about. Come not in terrors as the King of Kings, but kind and good with healing in your wings. Tears for all woes and a heart for every plea. Come, friend of sinners, and abide with me. You know, as the Titanic was sinking, the great ship that they said only even God Himself couldn't sink, all it took was an ice cube in the ocean. God himself couldn't sink the Titanic, they said, and it went on its maiden voyage and went down with, I think, 1,500 souls that perished. And as that ship was going down, there was a singer who elected to stand on the deck. Many stories of tremendous faith and heroics as a part of that. One was a pastor who swam in the icy waters, winning people to Christ until he succumbed to the cold. This particular singer, whose name I don't remember, stood on the deck and sang for those people as they perished, "Abide with me." You know, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." We're going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Will and Jeff if they would come forward to serve the elements, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that we'll be challenged as we have looked at these passages and considered the truths that they contain for us. Lord, we want to be approved. We have a desire to give a favorable account. We want our lives to count, to be meaningful in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we struggle. We grapple with our own sin and sinfulness. We grapple with the conditions around us that are constantly placing before us those lures and temptations. Father, how we cry that you who change not will continue to convince us that you will never leave us and you'll never forsake us, and that the work that you began through our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit will continue in our life. Father, I pray that you'll challenge us tonight to commit ourselves, not only today, but to do it daily, to pursue the plan and the purpose that you have for us of bearing fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we turn to the elements of the Lord's table, we have to do as the Apostle Paul did and remind ourselves that it's not who we are or what we've done, but it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what he did in that wonderful and yet anguishing and terrifying time that he spent on the cross paying the penalty for our sins. Help us to think on it daily, and then help us to live for it daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.